Well, in case you're wondering, because I've been gone for the past 2 weeks, my name is Brandon. I'm the pastor here, although I heard that 2 weeks ago, my doppelganger was here, although he has something that I lack, and that's an Irish accent. So what can you say? I don't even have an accent, I don't think. Being born in West Texas, I should have one, but I think it's gone away somewhere in my history. We are in Ecclesiastes. If you've been with us, you'll know that. This morning we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we're going to be reading and reflecting on the first 12 verses. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 557 of the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 1. Let us now give our attention to God's Word. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is to love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil or a misery in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain or vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it vigorously, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to the place which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. This is the word of the Lord. Let me begin with this question. We're in a good spot, I think, in our study of Ecclesiastes to be reminded, why was Ecclesiastes written? It was written to get fallen human beings back on track. That is, back on track with God's creational design and purpose for our lives. A design the author sums up for us at the very end of the book. There he writes in chapter 12, "This is the end of the matter," or "This is the reason that I've written, that those who read my work would fear God and keep his commandments, because," he adds, "this is the whole duty of humanity. This is the whole responsibility of humanity. This is the reason God created you, to hear his word so as to honor his name." You see, what Ecclesiastes wants us to recognize is that the wise person, and this is a wisdom book, that the wise person knows that true life, true joy, is found not in self-exaltation, but in God-exaltation. It's found in honoring our Maker as we listen to his word. His word that tells us who he is, tells us what he alone can do, and tells us what it means to belong to him. And it's this message that Ecclesiastes really wants to hammer into our hearts. And it has a unique way of doing it. Here's the way it wants to hammer this message into our hearts. And it's by making us face the harshness of our humiliation. That is the humiliation of our being fallen and therefore flawed people who live in a fickle, frustrating, and fleeting world. That's our humiliation. We are fallen, we're flawed, we live in a fickle, frustrating, and fleeting world. Again and again, the author, he calls himself Koheleth, I've translated that as the convener, points out the cracks in our lives. And he does so because he knows that unless we see the cracks in our lives, we'll never embrace the light that shines through those cracks, namely the light of God's restoring wisdom. To use his own language, the convener wants us to take seriously the reality of living under the sun, living east of Eden. And living east of Eden under the sun is a vaporous life. It is a vaporous existence. Under the sun, all is ephemeral and elusive. Life is unpredictable. It's perplexing and it's full of pain. And because we ourselves are fallen, and I mean fallen to the core, we can't change or control this reality. We don't have it in us to manage or manipulate our way into having our best life now. Under the sun, we are unable to grasp ultimate gain. That is the ultimate gain of true significance, lasting satisfaction, and eternal security. And to think we can, well, that's an exercise in futility. It's like trying to catch the wind or build sandcastles that'll last. Put as simply as I can, Ecclesiastes wants to bring you and me to the end of ourselves. It wants to bring us to be brought to the very end of ourselves so that in our despair, we might turn back to and trust in our Maker. Unless you and I are brought to the end of ourselves, we'll never stop the madness of trying to be our own gods. Okay, if we're not brought to the end of ourselves, if we're not hammered with this harsh and humiliating reality, we'll never stop the madness, the evil of trying to be our own gods. And in our own way, we all play that diabolical game. As one writer said, we aspire in our own ways to have it all, do it all, achieve it all, be happy forever, have all the answers, never be left out or left scratching our head. We crave and clamor for other people's praise, but here's the consummate problem. Here's what cuts us supposed gods down to size. There is no guarantee that we supposed gods won't go under a bus tomorrow. We want it all. We try to get it all. We think we deserve it all. We think everyone should be impressed with us. Yet the reality is, the great leveler is, that none of us are going to make it out of here alive. We're all going to die, and that's the focus. And in Ecclesiastes, he's hinted at this throughout. We've talked about this, but here he sort of waits till the end to bring out the big hammer to show us that here's the greatest proof that everything under the sun, everything in your life, in your own strength and in your own way, is a poof. It's a vapor, and it's death. Death exposes the reality that none of us are solid and none of us are stable. No, we're like a morning mist that quickly fades. It's death that exposes just how out of control we truly are. Because before death, we stand utterly helpless, as helpless as fish caught by a net or a bird snared by a trap. Friends, if we're going to grow in wisdom, we must ponder our demise. If we're going to live well, we need to contemplate our death. Here's the logic of this sobering passage. We can't live well. We can't live with all our might if we refuse to meditate on the reality that one day we will breathe our last. And to help us see this, to help us understand this, the convener focuses on two main things in this passage. He focuses on the how of living amidst death and the what of living amidst death. Okay, two things, the how and the what. So first then, the how. How can you and I live well? I would say vigorously amidst the reality of death. Well, first of all, by embracing its inescapability. At some level, we do know we're going to die, right? Older people seem to know this a little better than younger people. But regardless, we know it. We have an inkling of our coming death. But the question is, what do we do with that inkling? What do we do with that awareness? Well, so often we either deny it, we downplay it, joke about it, we dread it, or as some have been foolishly claiming, we think we can defeat it. Just this week, the biohacker Brian Johnson claimed that he cloned himself as a baby in order to harvest his own organs that he might outrun death. By the way, this little baby Brian currently lives in a petri dish. And medical experts, when they were asked about it, said, not too impressed, because his claims are impossible. Most of all, it's impossible through technology to overcome death. We may prolong life, but the reality of death remains. There's a reason he's trying to clone himself so that he can get better organs along the way, because those organs are going to die, because we're all going to die. That's what the convener is telling us. He wants to sort of rub our noses in that reality that you and I will die. So, eat your vegetables, go to the gym, visit the doctor. These are all good things, yet none of these things can save us ultimately from the grave. They can't save us from our inevitable grand finale, which is a sigh. Friends, every human bears a non-refundable ticket to an inescapable event. The writer says it's the same for all of us. The same event happens to all. What's the event? We will all go down to the dead. It doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish, rich or poor, good or evil. It doesn't matter if you worship or stay at home. One day we'll all end up buried in a box. A little grandmother used to say, honey, there ain't none of us getting out of here alive. And she was right. Because death is inescapable, and the wise person doesn't shy away from this reality. No, the truly living person, notice verse 5, it says, the living, and I take here, not just talking about a person who's breathing, it's a person of faith, a person who's found true life in relationship to God, the living knows. They know that they will die. They've embraced death's inescapability. But at the same time, they've acknowledged, then we must acknowledge, its unpredictability, okay? None of us knows the hour of our death. I could die today, tomorrow, or 30 years from now. I have no idea, and neither do you. Our death is certain, but its timing isn't. We live between two poles, the poles of death's inescapability and death's unpredictability. And the wise person says that should cause me to ask some really hard questions of my heart, such as, if I'm going to die and I could die at any time, how am I living right now? Am I ready to stand before my Maker? For whom am I living today? Myself or Him? Where am I currently laying up my treasures? On earth, where there are only rust and rot, or in heaven, where I'm promised all will be safe and secure? Am I clinging to a life that I could lose at any moment? Or am I clinging to the eternal life that's been offered in the gospel? In thinking about this very thing, Moses puts it like this in Psalm 90. Our years come to an end with a sigh. The years of our life are maybe 70 or 80, could be less, could be a little more. So, he says, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom, so we might know the Lord's favor, and that he might establish the work of our hands. The how of living vigorously amidst death requires that we take seriously death's inescapability and death's unpredictability. But then thirdly, it also requires us to see death for what it is, namely an enemy. And to bring this out, the convener here uses some really stark language, especially there in verses 4-6 and at the end of verse 10, when he's talking about the dead. He says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And in the ancient Near East, please don't think of a dog as a cute little furry pet. No, a dog was a mongrel. It was something to be avoided. But a living dog is better than a dead, majestic lion. He goes on, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And then we read at the end of verse 10, for there's no more work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. That's the place of the dead to which you are going. Ugh. It's pretty dark. Now we look at this and we think, okay, is he denying life after death? No, because we're going to flip over pretty soon in chapter 12 in a couple of weeks and see that he believes that there is life after death. There he says that the dust returns to the earth as it was at death, and the spirit, or we could say the soul, returns to the God who gave it. A little bit later, he'll talk about God's future judgment. So he's not denying life after death. He's not denying the judgment to come. Now, what he's doing here is he's saying, I'm not focusing on those things. Rather, what I'm focusing on is the tragic nature of death itself. How death not only rips us away from the goodness of God's creation, but how death also ruptures the very nature of what it means to be a human being. You see, according to the opening chapters of Genesis, God created humanity, created us, male and female, to live in this creation, to live in this world. What does death do? It rips away. It takes away from the good things of this creation. And at the same time, it rips asunder what God joined together. What did he join together? Our bodies and our souls. He created us as a body-soul unity. We need to hear this as Christians because so often we put more focus on the spiritual and less focus on the physical. Both equally matter because to be made in the image of God is to be a body-soul unity. But what does death do? It rips that apart. Death wasn't part of God's original design for creation or for our lives. And in this way, death's an enemy. Paul speaks of death as the last enemy. And no matter how much makeup we put on a corpse, we can't deny that death ruins us. Ruins us as it reduces us to dust. And here we're given the reason why death is an enemy. Did you catch that in the middle of verse 3? Why is death here? Why are we all going to go down to the dead? Because the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. And madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Paul puts it famously like this in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? death and the chief sin is the madness of believing that we can be God, that we were made for autonomy rather than living under God's good and life-giving authority. It's the madness of believing that creation can be our all in all and not the Creator. Through sin, you and I, humanity, has caused our own deaths. And ultimately, the death of being severed from our Maker, who Himself is the fullness of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, they and we were plunged into a spiritual death that guaranteed our physical death. And if God didn't do something about it, it would guarantee our eternal death. Because sin always begets death. Because sin is the rejection of life. Life with God, and life as God intended. Death is an enemy. Yet even in the face of this enemy, the convener says there's hope. Verse 4, he who is joined to the living has hope. What's the hope? Well, there's the hope of verse 1, that although death is certain, there's a greater certainty for the person of faith, the person who trusts in God. What's that certainty? What's that comfort and assurance? It's that we are never out of hand of God. Nothing about your life is outside of God's control. We may not be able to make sense of what's going on or understand why God is doing it. The writer says here, he uses the images of love or hate. There's seasons where love abounds and other times where hate abounds. And we look at this and go, why is it happening this way? We don't know. But none of it is outside of God's good control. And the person of faith is called to trust in the good God and His character, not in our circumstances. Our circumstances are fickle. They ebb and flow. Things look good one day and it falls apart the next. That's life under the sun. We raise our children to live in a certain way. They walk away. That's life under the sun. We're healthy. We eat well. We get a cancer diagnosis. That's life under the sun. But none of it is outside of God's control. And that's why we can rest in the promise that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not when we walk through it, but as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're not alone. We're in the hand of our sovereign shepherd. There's another hope, and it's the hope given at the end of verse 7, where it says, "For God has already approved of what you do." And in the context of this passage, what's He approved? What's He approving? Well, the creational activities of eating and drinking, marrying, and living with all your might. And the key word here is the word already. Maybe we could say previously. God previously approved of creation and of our living in creation. When did He approve of it? When He made all things. When He purposed to create us. To create this world. And here's the point. It is true that sin cracks everything. And that death distorts all that it touches. But here's the greater truth. Neither sin nor death can undo God's good creational purpose, which is a purpose for life. Spiritual and physical life. Life with Him in this creation and with one another. This creation that God made and declared good. God has already approved the reality of life. And friends, here's the great grace of the gospel. God's already approval of life always outranks His allowance of death. And He allowed death because of sin. But because He already approved of creation, He will never allow death to have the final word. And amazingly, Adam, our first parent, he grasped this at some level. How do we know he grasped this? Well, because in the face of the judgment of death, he named his wife Eve, which means life giver. God just said, you're going to die. He names his wife Eve. And you think, well, does he just lose his mind for a minute? God just said they're dead. They're going to die. Well, no, because Adam also heard the promise that God gave to his wife, that from her will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, that one who's been given the power of death because of our sin. And as we know, at least I hope we know, some level, because we know the rest of the story, we know who that one is who was promised to Eve. It's ultimately Jesus, which means Jesus is the definitive proof that God approves of life, that he approves of this creation, and that he approves of the creational activities such as eating and drinking, working and playing. He approves of husbands and wives enjoying one another in life and in the bedroom. He approves of our physicality. He appreciates our bodies. We don't know what to do with them, especially as we get older. God appreciates your body. He gave it to you. He calls them a temple of the Holy Spirit. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. Here's what he says. There's no use trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That's why he uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. I know some muddle-headed Christians who've talked as if Christianity taught that sex or the body or pleasure were bad in themselves, but they were wrong. And they are wrong because Jesus is God's definitive statement. He is God's amen that proves that God approves of this creation and of your life and of the creational activities that he gives to us. How does Jesus do this? Well, think about it. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who willingly in time entered our world. He was born as a human with a real human body and a real human soul. And he was born to live a real human life, to live the life we sinners fail to live. But not only was he born to live, he was ultimately born to die, to willingly subject himself to death. That's the difference in Jesus. Death didn't come for him. He went after death. He willingly subjected himself to death in order to overcome the very thing that gives death its power, which is our sin. He bore our sins in order to rip the sting out of death, in order to overcome death. And we know that Jesus accomplished this through his death because 3 days later, he burst out of the grave. And when he burst out of the grave, the Son of God did not say, "Whew, get rid of that human thing. Glad I'm done with that." No, think about this for all of eternity. The eternal Son of God is a human being. The glorified human being that God always had in mind. Jesus is the locus point for the very embodiment of the life and love of God. And you think, well, that's great for Jesus. No, friends. Jesus did all that for you. He came into this world, lived a human life as a human, died as a human, in order that we broken, vaporous humans might find our solidity not in ourselves or in the things of creation, but in our Maker who is now enfleshed, in order to share God's life with us. You see, that's the difference here that you and I have post-cross. In Ecclesiastes, what's the motivation for living well amidst death? Well, it's knowing that you're going to die and that you could die at any moment. It's knowing that death is an enemy. These are good motivations. But from the perspective of the cross and empty tomb, we have an even better motivation to live vigorously. And it's the motivation that Jesus died to give us his all, to give us the life of God that God intended from the beginning. You and I, if we are Christians, are to live in this world with all our might, because in his might, out of the might of his undeserved love, Jesus lived and died and rose for us. He went into the darkness of death to give us the light of his love. He gave us his all to assure us of God's approval. The approval of his forgiveness, his acceptance, his approval of full restoration, and his approval for us to live well and vigorously now in the face of death. And that brings us to our second point, which we finally arrived at, and I'm going to go through it quickly. What does it mean to live vigorously in the face of death? Because we're here, still under the sun. Jesus has changed things. Jesus will fully restore things. But here we are in the middle between his resurrection and his return, which means we still live under the sun. Death is still present. So how are we to live? Well, what does the convener tell us? He tells us to go. We may want to sit down and go, well, what's the point? He says, go. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Friends, the Christian life, because it's focused on life, physical and spiritual life, life in the present and life in the future, is never meant to be a life of boredom and drudgery. We make it that, but that's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is focused on joy. Joy even amidst pain. God's desire, think about this, God's desire, because he approves of life, is for you to enjoy life, life with him, by engaging in his creation. He desires your delight. We don't think of God that way often. We think of him as a grumpy, maybe even greedy person who just keeps all the best for himself. No. And especially in light of Jesus and in light of the story of Scripture, God is generous. And that's the point. Yes, this world is still broken and we're still broken, but this world is good and it is beautiful. And one day it'll be fully restored. And therefore, the call is for us to receive this creation gratefully for what it is, a gift from our gracious God. The stance of the Christian is never to be one of rejecting creation, but receiving creation. It's certainly not one of abusing creation. I'm not saying we don't, but that's not the call. Rather, it's one of stewarding creation for what it is, a gift of love from the God of love. Food and drink and clothing, work, marriage and play, these are all gifts, gifts that we don't deserve. Gifts that God gives to communicate to us his care, his generosity, his delight, as well as he communicates through these gifts now what he has in store for us in the future. Just think about it. Are we going to eat in new creation? Yes, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are we going to drink wine? According to Isaiah 26, wine on the lees, best wine we've ever tasted. Or what are our garments going to be in new creation? White. Because white is the garment of joy and delight. Oil, yes, because it's going to flow down because of the anointing of being God's children in Christ. Are we going to enjoy the wife of our youth? Well, Jesus has some things to say about that. And as a married man, I've always struggled with it. But here's the bigger point. Marriage was never intended to be an end-all, be-all. It was always intended to be a picture of the great marriage of Christ the bridegroom and his bride. Is there going to be marriage in heaven? Absolutely. With us as the bride, enjoying and being enjoyed by our King. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Friends, creation isn't there for our taking, but for our receiving with thanksgiving. Sin fools us into believing that life is found in selfishly taking, grasping, and gaining, but grace shows us that true life, true joy in life, is found in seeing and receiving all as a gift from the God who's worthy of all our hope and all our trust. So let me ask you, are you on the go? Are you pursuing joy in God's creation? Do you see food and drink as more than simply fuel, but as a gift that communicates God's love? Do you live as if all of life were a funeral? And yes, we still live amidst death. Or do you live fundamentally from the posture that Christ has overcome death? Do you enjoy your spouse through love and service? Or do you use your spouse for your own selfish gain? Do you live and work under the glory of God, and all because of the grace of God? The grace that's known in Christ and that's tasted when we live in joyful gratitude for all he's given. In a moment, we're all going to declare, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And because this is so, let's go. Let's go and live. Let's go and live because, yes, we'll die. Let's go and live because our life is short. But most of all, let's go and live because we belong to the one who lived and died to give us the fullness of life, now and forever. Kavita says, live courageously, live thankfully, live joyfully, not ignoring the pain and perplexity, but because Christ has given you this great promise, a promise given amidst death. Here's the promise. He says to us, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? May it be so. And may it be so for our joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.